Let's pray briefly. Lord, we pray and ask that your words would sink deeply into our hearts today. Lord, perform the work in us that we could not muster in ourselves, even if we would. Give us grace that we might quiet our minds and our hearts before you and under your word, that we might receive your instruction. And we ask that you'd give mercy to many, even all, even every person, to heed the counsel of your word. Grant me grace to teach the word well and teach it rightly, and not just for the mind, but also for the heart. And grant the hearers here discernment to weigh it well and hold on to what is good, and taking to heart the truths of your word, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you were here last week, you may remember what I told you about how real pastoral shepherding can be unappreciated by the sheep. In fact, it can be downright offensive, and this is particularly so when the shepherding requires individual attention. In fact, it's almost always when the shepherding requires individual attention. There is a kind of shepherding, biblical shepherding of the whole flock, of guiding the whole flock, like, you know, kind of like what I'm doing right here, right now. This is oriented to the whole group. But shepherding also involves really necessarily an individual component. Jesus taught, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? In other words, Jesus said, in an ordinarily good shepherd, he said, what man of you? He said, everybody knows this. If you're a shepherd, you have to do this sometimes. This is not talking about some super shepherd or some marvelously good shepherd. He says, what man of you? He said, this is just ordinary shepherding. This is what it is. There's an aspect of shepherding that is not just of the whole flock collectively, but is of individual sheep, you know, just individually. It's that individual aspect that can be such an affront to the sheep that crooked end of the shepherd's hook, the shepherd's staff, that's only big enough for one neck, you know, to pull back in. And it's that aspect of shepherding can be very unwelcome for the sheep that prefers to be lost, that didn't wander off by accident, but on purpose, and prefers it that way. Real shepherding has been in decline for a long time in the modern or postmodern church, whichever you want to call it. So that it really should be easier for everybody to understand why individual shepherding like that comes as such a shock and offense, because it really has been in decline for a long time, and ever since the church has kind of traded in a ministry orientation and traded it in for kind of a marketing approach to ministry, it shouldn't be hard to understand why, when it happens, it's like something strange and, oh my goodness, what's happening here? This is not the way church should be, and it's just harder to absorb, harder to take, because it's just not done. It's not in anybody's expectations. So to not a few, sometimes it strikes them when it happens as an offense and as an outrage, even. Like, this is nobody comes to a church to be treated this way. And there's a tone of it. These words are not often said. I don't remember if they've ever been said, but the tone of the response is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Well, the straightforward answer, the biblical answer, is I am a shepherd, or we are shepherds, who have been tasked by both God and yourself to keep watch over your soul. And where that's, you know, when that's the response, the next line, the next step often is, well, okay, if that's the case, you're fired. I release you from the responsibility of keeping watch over my soul, because my soul is doing just fine without your help. The worst, I said earlier, this 25 years we've been a church, and the worst it's ever gotten in that unhappy scene is this: pastor, if it has not at by this time just become plain old Chris, but pastor, God is going to judge you. The judgment of God is coming on you. And this church for treating people this way. And you know what? That's exactly right. I don't know about for treating people this way, but it's absolutely true. God is going to judge me. In that moment, and it doesn't always have to be those words, but that's the word. I think that's just like the height of a bad response. But when that has happened, it's like I have to remember the Balaam principle, which is, and I'll say it this way, which is, even the donkey might have a point. I want to take that attitude, and I hope even that, because they're not looking very nicely at me, I hope that they would take the same counsel toward me, the same attitude toward me, that this braying donkey might have a point in what he's saying somewhere. But it's absolutely just that God is going to judge you, pastor. Just that's the absolute, unvarnished truth. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, the scripture says. 2 Corinthians 5:10. I wish I could offer you some refuge from some wrinkle in the original Greek text. There's none to be had. The Greek text is plain, it's simple, and that really is, I think, why almost no matter what version you carry, you know, we use the English Standard Version here in, you know, preaching and teaching, but, you know, I know many people use the New International Version or New American Standard Version or whatever. It really doesn't matter what version you like to use personally. It's going to say, you look it up, it's going to say just that. Very little variation. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due. I think New American Standard, the version I kind of grew up with, says recompensed, paid back for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Some versions say bad instead of evil. The context is clear, too. Who's the we? We must all appear. Who's the we? Well, you look at the context. Back up a few verses. I'll read from the beginning of the chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. So who's the we? The we are looking forward to, you know, eternal life, right? Resurrection to come. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So that we, as people who are looking forward to resurrection and eternal life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The we are the people who have been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge of their inheritance. That's the we. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that we are at home in the body. We are away from the Lord. That's the verse 6. So the we are the people who know that here, that when we die, we're going into the presence of the Lord in a way that we are not in His presence right now. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So the we are the people who walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's verse 8. So the we are the people who are looking forward to being with Christ. You know, we're not just dreading death itself. We're looking, you know, in a way, it's going to lead to something better. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. That we are people who want to please the Lord. That's the we. For, next verse, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So that's the we. There's no wiggle room there. It's us, right? It's us. Every believer in Christ, every saved person, every child of God through faith in Christ must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And not only that, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that it's individual. We're talking about this individual shepherding is not pleasant. It's individual, isn't it? It's not we're going to be judged as a group. We can slip in behind somebody, kind of duck down. Each will receive what is due. And if there's no softening of this truth is teaching to be found in the context or the grammar, well, what about Christian theology? What about theology? Well, now here's a case where if theology can't clarify things, maybe it can at least make it less clear, a little muddy. Because we do have some other verses that touch on judgment that are far more comforting. John 5:24 is one of them. Marvelous one, terrific one. Truly, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Well, that's more like it, isn't it? I like that better. Not coming into judgment. So why concern ourselves with the day of judgment before a righteous and holy God? Because it sounds like Jesus is saying that there's not going to be a judgment, at least not for believers. There's John 5:24. I grew up in Christ, you know, grew up as a young Christian, using the New American Standard Version, like I had said before. And in that version, John 3:18 is very similar. John 3:18 says, in part, he who believes in him is not judged. But it gets complicated, though, doesn't it? Because you have those verses, no judgment, don't worry about it. And then you have this, you know, this verse, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But then that's not the only one. It gets more complicated than that. You know, I heard Norman Geisler. Do you know Norman Geisler? You know, some of you know that name. He said, and I heard him say in a class one time, he said, we were talking about a problem passage or verse or something like that. And he said, in jest, now you should know this, in jest, But he said, well, it's only one verse. We can always find a way out of one verse. We are not theologians for nothing. He was kidding. But see, it isn't just one verse we've got to deal with. This, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But what about Hebrews 9:27? It is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Does that sound like anybody's getting out of it? We also have some other very striking things that come out of the mouth of Jesus himself. You know that John 5:24 is Jesus. Those are red letters. John 3:18, that's red letters. Most versions, I think, John 3:18. What about this, as Jesus said, John 5:28, 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Well, I have to be honest. Jesus says, don't marvel at it, but I do marvel at it. And I wonder, how is this, isn't this amazing that Jesus himself, he makes this connection between the resurrection to eternal life or resurrection to eternal judgment. He links it to good and bad deeds. Oh, I wouldn't have marveled if it said, you know, those who believe to a resurrection, of eternal life, and those who did not believe to a resurrection of judgment. That would be nothing to worry about there. But Jesus says, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. How can that be? What about Matthew 16:27? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. He does, those are red letters. He doesn't say according to whether he's believed or not believed. Or what about this one? It's Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account. Oh, this is a... I'm glad we're not ending on this verse. This is just such a disconcerting verse. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. That's not a comforting verse, is it? Every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. NIV there says everyone will give an account. Not you will be judged by, but everyone will give an account for every flippant, careless word. And most disconcerting of all, how about this one from the Sermon on the Mount, which many people think Sermon on the Mount, they think flannel graph, they think sweet Jesus, let the children come to me, and just a lovely, uplifting Sermon on the Mount. It's just so wonderful. You'd have left there thinking, oh, wasn't that sweet? Wasn't that wonderful, marvelous? I just love. Well, here's Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And what a frightening thing it is that Jesus seems to be saying that many will go before him in judgment with a full expectation of entering his kingdom, but they will not. They will not be allowed. They will be denied. Even though they address Jesus as Lord, they'll have religious credentials. They have done religious deeds, but in all of their religious deed doing, somehow they will have missed doing the will of my Father, Jesus says. They will not have done that. And then Jesus condemns these workers of lawlessness that he never knew. Even when they had lived their lives as religious people doing Christian stuff, using Christian language, Christian symbols, and their practice of religion. So how do you put all these things together into some cohesive teaching about judgment? Well, that is the job of theology. That is what theologians do. Take all this data and put it together into some cohesive teaching. And I'll tell you how I was taught to deal with it, and it worked for me for many years. And it's this. This will probably be familiar to you because a lot of people teach it, and I know for a fact I've taught it. Here it is. Here's how you put it together. There won't be any judgment. There will be judgment. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He who believes in him is not judged. Here's how to do it. Believers will not be judged for heaven or hell because that's the judgment that they have escaped from through faith in Christ. The final judgment is the great white throne judgment described in Revelation chapter 20, which is the judgment of everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 20:15 reads, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown to the lake of fire. And by the way we have it figured, that's going to be all of them. Because believers, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will not be involved in that judgment. They won't be there at all, except perhaps as witnesses, but they're not going to be involved in it at all. That's the judgment that believers will not come into, according to verses like John 5:24 and John 3:18. Believers will, however, come into judgment before the judgment seat of Christ, as our passage today promises. But this is going to be a judgment for reward or lack of reward. Whether you are in Christ or not, your salvation is not even going to be an issue at that judgment. The judgment is not upon sin at the judgment seat of Christ. Our sin has already been judged at the cross. 1 Corinthians 3 is the great picture of this judgment for reward or lack of reward. I'll read a few verses. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So, this is the idea. Our foundation, your foundation is our salvation in Christ. You can't lose the foundation in a fire. The whole house can burn down to the ground. The foundation is still there. You built on that foundation in your life. You were saved. You built on that. Works in the sight of God, which were gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble, or straw. And that's going to be rewarded, or you won't be rewarded. But there's nothing that can happen to you in that judgment that'll take away the foundation of your salvation in Christ. And you'll get no reward, you know, of course, maybe. But you're saved. And so some Christians think, I think, well, you know, how bad can... Nobody say this. How bad can heaven be, really? Just basic, ordinary, no frills, no extra, no reward. How bad can it be? I think probably some think privately, I think I'm just going to go for the basic. I'll just, you know, that's enough. That's the basic package, no frills, no rewards, no upgrades. Anyway, but that's how I was taught, of course, to, you know, to put this together. Whether we're going to be judged, is our salvation an issue in the, you know, put it together like that. That's how we did it. Now you can probably tell by the way I'm talking that I'm about to disavow that in some degree, in some aspects at least. And I'll tell you a few reasons why, although this would require more than I'm going to give you today. For one thing, 1 Corinthians 3 is all about how God will judge your and my impact on the church. The building, that this precious thing that is so much more than the sum of its parts. And that point alone is worth a sermon on its own, but just in brief, in 1 Corinthians 3, it's the church that is compared to the building that you're building on. It's not your individual life. In treating the passage as we have, we've erased the church from it and we've put in ourselves, each individual. And when you know, when I say it like that, that sounds so much like the spirit of our age. There is no church, there's only me. It's me in my relationship with the Lord. That's what it is. But in doing that, we make that 1 Corinthians 3 passage be about something it's not about. And Paul is telling the Corinthian believers who were such, I mean, let's face it, some of the worst church members you can find in the whole New Testament, right? This is terrible. They did not, when you look at it, they did not do church well together. And he's telling these Corinthian believers, and all of us by extension, to take care whether your contribution to that thing, the church when it comes together, whether it is gold or silver or precious stones or whether it's wood or whether it's hay or whether it's stubble, because God is going to judge that. God is going to judge that. So that's what 1 Corinthians 3 is about. It's not about you came to Christ and you built on your life with good works or, you know, gold or silver. That's just not the focus. You might apply it that way, but that really isn't what the focus of the passage itself is about. For another thing, this sharp distinction between, okay, that's judgment for rewards. It has nothing to do with salvation at all. Nothing to do with what you are in Christ or whether you're in Christ or out of Christ. And then this judgment for eternal life distinction. It just doesn't do justice to all of those verses we read about Jesus saying being recompensed according to your deeds. Every person. Or even this, you know, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As far as Jesus saying that we will not come into judgment, you know, some of our translations are not as clear as they might be. Earlier I quoted John 3:18 from the New American Standard Version, because that's the one I learned first as a Christian, because that's the one, and it really is the only one of the major translations that reads, "He who believes in him is not judged." Because if you use some other version, like you probably do, English Standard Version, New International Version, King James Version, it uses the word condemned, not judged. He who believes in him is not condemned. Well, you can be judged and not condemned, can't you? Same word appears in John 5:24, where will not come into judgment. It's really more clear in terms of this, what we're talking about. The King James, I think, has it right. The one who hears and believes shall not come into condemnation. No condemnation, but we shall all be judged. And in this judgment that we're all looking forward to, it's not that it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. I don't believe that anymore. But the judgment of our deeds will show whether God has made the tree good or whether Jesus never knew you and the tree was not made good. Paul tells us we are his work, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's workmanship. Your transformation into Christ-like character is God's doing. He's sanctifying you if you're in Christ, and his sanctification, it cannot help but show in your deeds. If you're one of his people and not a pretender, not self-deceived, his work is going to show in your works. Your true nature, my true nature, as children of God, or if we're not children of God, it's going to be revealed by the judgment of God, into which all men, by which I mean all people, of course, all races, all classes, all religions, will come. And what else can Jesus mean when he says, as he does in the last chapter of the last book of the New Testament, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Now, salvation is not and could never be God's payment for services rendered. It's always and ever is a salvation by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. But his work of grace is not just to free us from the penalty of our sin, but it's to free us from sin itself, to make you into something you were not before you came to Christ, make you into something you could not become apart from Christ. And God's judgment will reveal who each person is, what each person is, and the quality of our deeds will reveal that. His assessment. And with that thinking, that when we come before God in judgment, it's going to be revealed who we really are on a spiritual level. And the tree is known by its fruit. Now, we're a little bit closer to understand why we should, or why any Christian would, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that the response of our hearts to be that, you know, we're saved, we're God's workmanship, that we might walk in the works that he prepared beforehand, that the response of our hearts would be, "Lord, I pray that you would find pleasure in the progress of your good work in me." He knows us better than we know ourselves. So it's not a light thing to say. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might be recompensed for deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And don't say, like I think I have said in the past, you know, basically I wouldn't have said these words, "Don't worry about that. It's for rewards, or, you know, that's just the award ceremony. Don't worry about that. I can't pass it off like that anymore. It is going to reveal the true nature of every person." And Jesus says, lots of people who think of themselves as Christians are going to be surprised. I don't want to be surprised. Do your work in me, Lord. Do your work in me. I'll end with an illustration from the Old Testament. It's an illustration. I really owe this, I should say. It's a 23-year-old sermon by John Piper, so I'll give someone else credit because I heard him preach this, and I had never really seen it that way before. It's 23 years ago, but I just recently came across it. But it really fits with this, and this idea of the judgment of God that we all come before, reveal who we are. It's 1 Kings 3, two prostitutes came before King Solomon asking him to judge between them. Solomon is the judge in the story. They'd each given birth on the very same day, but one of the prostitutes accidentally smothered her baby when she's sleeping, rolled over on her, and when she woke up, her baby had died, but the other one was there, and so she switched infants. And then when the other one woke up, she saw the child dead, but then she looked closely. This is not my baby. The other one's my baby. She has my baby. But the other one said, no, that's not right. This is my child. And so they went before King Solomon, wise Solomon, to judge their case. And then, as you'll remember, Solomon called for a sword, and he said, basically, split the baby in two and give half to each. And the real mother said, in effect, no, don't do that. Give her the baby. Give her the baby. But let the child live. And so Solomon knew from that who the real mother was. It was the one who was willing to sacrifice to save the life of the child. And here's how it illustrates our topic. It was not, in that case, think of what Solomon did. He did not reward the woman who reacted best to the proposal. The baby was not a prize for whoever answered well or most generously or kindly or most compassionately. The baby wasn't a prize for that good deed done. That's not the right way to think of it. It's that Solomon's judgment revealed who was who. See, one of these women was the real mother. One of them. One of them was pretending. And in the same way, the judgment that each of us will face will reveal who and what we are. Whether we're in relationship with Christ, really are in Christ. Or not. We won't be saved. Nobody is going to be saved by their works. Nobody is going to be. No one would ever be saved by their works. But our works will testify to whether we're in relationship with Christ or not. And some, frighteningly, will be surprised by how it comes out. So don't you be one of them. Don't you be one of them. Check your heart. See that it really does. All the things that are in the context before this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. See that that's you. See that that's you. That you, there really is a work of God going on in you that is not from you. It's not just self-effort. Something else is happening. That you really do, like the passage says, want to please the Lord. That you really are. You may not looking forward to death as fun or something, but you're looking for that at least it's a gateway into the very presence of the Lord, and I want that so much. In fact, I want it more. Now, that's really you. That you're looking forward to the resurrection. Looking forward to eternal life. Looking forward to being with Christ. That you really do want to please Him. And ask God to continue, Lord, continue to do your saving, your sanctifying work in me. Reveal the ways in which I am, each of us saying this, am still resistant. So I confess it, repent it, I want shed of it, I want away from it, I want past it. Become more like Christ in character. And if that's just not where your heart is, no, I really don't want to please Christ. That's not my main motivation. It's pleasing me. It's not pleasing Christ. I don't think about that. It doesn't bother me so much when I don't. I don't long to be with Christ. I don't think that would be better. And if that's you, even though you come to church and you have Christian friends and you do Christian things, if that's you, ask God to save you. Ask God to save you. He will. Ask Him to change your heart, because He will, and begin His work in you. Lord, make the tree good so that the fruit of my life will be good, so that when the judge comes, you will not be surprised by the outcome, and you will not shrink away from Him in shame. Let's pray. Lord, let the simple statements of Scripture concerning the judgment come, the plain statements of Jesus, have their intended effect on our hearts. Let each soul feel something of their real weight before the judgment itself comes. And while there's life and breath in our bodies, let these statements not be problem passages to be worked out, but warnings to be taken to heart. Work in each believing heart Your good pleasure with our full acceptance and cooperation for Your glory and for our reward, and pour out Your saving grace on the unbelieving but open heart, again for Your glory and for the blessing of the lost. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.